We, is a little buzzing here going on here? Is that, can we kill that or no? The buzzing? Oh, okay. Maybe it's just me then. I'm hearing a buzzing. She left at nightfall with meager supplies but a very keen ability to go with stealth through the woods. She left her Maryland plantation. She always traveled at night to avoid the slave catchers. She hid in a haystack, in a root cellar, and in an attic. She traveled in a wagon hidden under a load of vegetables. She later wrote about her experience. I had reasoned it out in my mind. There was one of two things I had a right to, either liberty or death. If I could not have one, I would have the other. Many slaves who attempted the same journey to the north were captured, but not her. She was miraculously guided by the hand of the Lord. She couldn't read, but she carried a piece of paper with one word on it. The word was Pennsylvania, so that she knew she would know where she was when she finally crossed the state line. When it was all done, she had walked a total of over 90 miles, but finally she made it to Pennsylvania and freedom. She wrote later, she said, "There's such a glory over everything. The sun came like gold through the trees and over the fields. I felt like I was in heaven. I looked at my hands to see if I was the same person now that I'm free." But her joy soon began to evaporate, for she had not arrived in the correct town. Legally speaking, she was free, but she had found no sympathy among these townspeople, and worse, no jobs. She slept under a broad oak tree at night, and during the day she foraged for food and begged for employment. After many weeks, she began to lose hope as quickly as she lost weight off of her thin frame. Finally, she made the dreaded decision. She would return to Maryland and to her life of slavery. She reasoned it out this way: better to face the master's whip with a full belly than to die under this cursed tree. So out of utter desperation, she crossed back into Maryland, willingly placed herself under the brutal yoke of slavery. Has anyone heard this story? Does it sound familiar? Which part do you think is not true? Which part would you guess is not true? First half or the second half? Second half. The first half, if it sounds familiar at all, is the story of Harriet Tubman. Amazing story of Harriet Tubman. I know very little, but what I do know, I'm very impressed. Obviously, she did not go back into slavery. In fact, she helped hundreds of people to escape the same tragic fate. But I took great liberty with this story for a reason, because it illustrates the often very sad story of our own lives. Because if you are a Christian and you're seated here this morning, you have been set free from sin. You've been set free also from the power of sin. Though we are all once slaves to sin, but unlike Harriet Tubman, who was able to escape on her own, we were not able to free ourselves. But now sin no longer has dominion and power over our lives. Yet, every time we sin, every instance of sin, it's as if we voluntarily relinquish our freedom, place ourselves again under a yoke of slavery. You see, in the spiritual realm, what you and I do is far worse than what Harriet Tubman would have done if she had crossed that state line and returned to her Maryland slave master. I'd like you to read along in Romans 6 this morning and listen for these themes of freedom, of sin, of the resurrection. I'm actually going to start at verse 20 of chapter 5. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. If we've been united with him like him in his death, like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Did you hear them? Themes of sin, freedom, resurrection, even baptism, which we'll talk about a little bit later. But on this Resurrection Sunday, as I said before, we say, Jesus is risen. Thank you. Jesus is risen. And when you say that, the very next question out of your mouth should be, so what? So what? What difference does it make? Is it just a religious holiday? What difference does it make every single day of your life? How do you celebrate the resurrection every day? Obviously, we understand the cross and the resurrection are the pinnacle truths of all of the Bible, of all of history, of all of eternity. Think about it. The cross and the resurrection, pinnacle truth of all eternity. These are not just for Easter morning. We should celebrate the resurrection like we eat, like we breathe. It ought to be that much a part of us. And the Apostle Paul tells us why this is true. And it begins with a question. Chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, this is a strange question indeed. We have to realize what Paul is doing. He's answering his own rhetorical question that he started in verse 20 of chapter 5. Go back there and look at this. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So you see, based upon that verse in 5:20, at least logically speaking, it's reasonable to ask the question, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Because if sin leads to more grace, it would be reasonable, right, according to what he's saying, that more sin would lead then to more grace. So why not sin more? Now here's the marvelous truth. The saving grace of God is so wonderful, so perfect, so complete, so penetrating, that we should almost feel as if this were true. It should almost feel, it should be so lavish, his grace, that we could go on sinning. And no matter how much we sinned, it would just keep covering it. And ultimately it does. But you know what I mean? It's so great, we should almost take it for granted. We should almost be careless about it. But not quite. Not quite. After all, there's no sin, there's no accumulation of sins that's so horrible that could put us beyond the reach of God's grace. There is nothing that you have ever done or ever will do that God's grace cannot cover. It's like the old hymn, we didn't sing it this morning, but grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater, greater than all my sin. And God's grace is greater than our sin, but it's not just greater than your sin. It's greater than all the sins that have ever been committed or ever will be committed by every man, woman, child on the face of the earth. It is, in a word, infinite grace. It has no limit. I want to show you a brief video which I think beautifully illustrates this.
Gospel and my passion to see lost men and women saved started to rub against or collide with the church. And so it wasn't very long, and I can give you dozens and dozens of stories, but really one that kind of broke the camel's back, where I decided if I was going to do this, I wasn't going to do it as a churchman, because the church, more often than not, was an enemy of conversion and not its friend. I'll give you an example. This turn in me, this break in me happened that God has been just disciplining me on ever since. Occurred my freshman year of college when I randomly sat next to I'm a freshman in college, I'm sitting next to a 26-year-old single mother who's coming back to school to try to get a degree, never been to church, didn't know much about Jesus, and so we began this ongoing dialogue about the grace and mercy of Christ in the cross. And so me and some of my crew go over to her house and babysit her daughter. She's actually in an extramarital affair at the time with a married man. And so we've talked through that, the wisdom in that. This is the relationship we had, just kind of serving her and trying to explain to her spiritual things. A friend of mine was playing at a church in the area, and so I asked her to come. He was a musician, and so I said, hey, a good friend of mine's in a band. He's playing. Why don't you come hear him? And so she agreed. She thought it would be a concert. I knew better. It was shady. It was excellent. And she came with me, and we listened to Robbie play, and he was tremendous, just a real anointed guy. And then the minister got up, and he said, today I want to talk to you about sex. And so I immediately go, uh-oh, this could be a problem. And he took a red rose, and he smelled it, and he showed how pretty it was, and then he threw it out into the crowd. He goes, everybody needs to smell this. There's about 1,000 of us there, almost all of us college and high school. Smell the rose. I want you to smell it. I want you to touch it. I want you to see the texture in it. Do it, and I'm going to teach. And then he began what, honestly, up until this day, and this might have to do with my heart, I'm still wrestling, was one of the worst, most horrific handlings of what sex is and what it isn't that I ever sat through. It was fear-mongering at its best. It was, you don't want syphilis, do you? And everybody's smiling and having a good time until there's herpes on your lip, and you, right? And so I'm just thinking with Kim beside me, what are you doing? What are you doing? And then as it wraps up, he goes, where's my rose? Where is it? Where's my rose? And, you know, some kid came up, the rose is just completely jacked up, it's broken, the things are off, the petals are broken, and he lifts it up, and his big crescendo, I mean, his point is to hold up that rose and go, now who would want this? Who would want this rose? And I remember feeling anger, like real, legitimate, I want to hurt him anger. And it was all I could do not to scream out, Jesus wants the rose! That's the point of the gospel, that Jesus wants the rose. That he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ won. You're not even teaching the basics of our faith.
Isn't that great? Powerful, powerful illustration. Jesus once arose. Doesn't matter what you've done, grace has no limit. However, we make a grievous error if we take this marvelous truth and distort it into some kind of magic fountain of grace, that we throw our sin into the fountain and we get more grace back, and if we keep throwing more sin, we get more grace, or some kind of magic vending machine, we throw in these worthless metal slugs of our sin into the vending machine, and out comes this shiny new quarters of grace. See, it almost should feel like that. But not quite. And Paul says it even stronger, doesn't he? May it never be. Should we go on sinning that grace may increase? May it never be. Or in the King James, who knows it? God forbid. Or in the common language, dude, don't even go there. Don't do it. Yet countless times I've heard Christians say, I know this is wrong, but God will forgive me. You've heard it? Have you said it? I know this is wrong, but God's a loving God. He's a forgiving God. So, you know, it's covered. We're cool, God and I. By no means. God forbid. Don't even go there. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer rightly called cheap grace. But it's that tension that we ought to feel, that the grace of God, again, is so wild and untamed and infinite and lavish, that we almost should go to the edge. You see what I mean? But then get there and say, oh, by no means. That would cheapen the death, the suffering, and the resurrection of Christ if we did it. And Paul has a very specific application of God's grace in this chapter, and that is freedom from the power of sin. That's his point about grace and not sinning, because he wants us to know that you are free from the power of sin. In order to illustrate this, let me give you, I want to give you three different aspects of our salvation and the definitions that go along with them. First one is justification. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. Now, justification is what the book of Romans is all about. Chris read it in chapter 5 during the worship service, during the singing portion. He talked about justification and free from the wrath of God, I think, was in that passage. Really, almost the entire book of Romans is about justification by faith. And I think this is a fair explanation. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's past tense. It's a legal act declaring us free from the penalty of sin. It's accomplished in the past. It cannot be changed. It happened at our conversion. Well, obviously, we must turn from our sin and express our faith in Christ. But as far as the justification part, that is a legal declaration by God, and we do nothing to earn that or gain that. So, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. But let me ask you the question. Has sin disappeared? No. Obviously, we might wish it were true, and every day of our lives we wish it were true, but we're all too painfully aware that sin is still present with us. But thank God he has provided a means to reduce the ongoing effects of sin through what the Bible calls sanctification. I realize you're familiar with these terms, many of you. And a good definition there is I am being saved from the power of sin. It's this present tense, ongoing sanctification. That until we die, sin is going to still be present with us. So our goal then, our desire ought to be to reduce its power and effect in our lives so that it becomes less and less throughout time. Until finally, we get the death of the Christian we call glorification. I will be, praise God, saved from the presence of sin. No more sorrow, no more tears. The former things have been passed away. Behold, all things are new. Finally, one day, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. These three descriptions, how many have heard these descriptions before? Something similar to them. Very similar. I have used it countless times over the years to help explain salvation to others, usually with Christians talk about it. But I made a shocking discovery this week, okay? I discovered that I'm wrong on this. I'll show you in a minute. But you know that shocking discovery, right? When you're dead certain you're right. Usually happens with husbands and wives, doesn't it, guys? You're absolutely certain you're right. And you stake just everything on it. And then, uh-oh, you're wrong. That's the kind of discovery I had this week. Uh-oh, I'm wrong. Now, I'm not wrong about the whole thing. Don't get me wrong. I'm not casting out grace and all that. I'm wrong about a relatively small thing in one sense, but it has huge implications. And I'm referring to the second point, sanctification. After studying this chapter, Romans 6, I've come to the following conclusion. Sanctification does not mean that I am being saved from the power of sin. Rather, it means that I have been saved from the power of sin. Past tense. This is something that has already been done for me. And I want to show you now how, if you haven't seen it already in this text, how incredibly obvious this is in the text. Let's just go through some of these verses. I have been saved from the power of sin. Verse 2, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, if I say to you, there so-and-so is living in sin, that means what? That's kind of a vernacular, isn't it, for cohabiting couples. They're living together. They're living in sin. I had a conversation with a married couple several years ago, and the woman was confessing back in her history. She said, well, back then we were living in sin. And without missing a beat, the husband said, no, we weren't. We're living in Doylestown. It's where they lived at the time, if you get it. Now, obviously, we typically think living in sin, that's cohabiting couples. Is that what living in sin is? That's just one little piece, isn't it? I think it's kind of silly that we only use it for that. It's much more than that. But the point of the emphasis here is that we are dead to sin. The power of sin, do you see? It's not slowly die. It's not in ICU on its deathbed and slowly choking out. It is dead, you see. The power of sin is dead and buried. Several more verses. All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with. We should no longer be called slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Here's where Harriet Tubman's analogy is so helpful. Since we died, we are no longer slaves to sin. Christ has put to death the power of sin in our lives. Sin is no longer our master. Do you see the idea? Slave, master, dominion, authority, not true any longer. We are dead to that, no longer has power. A couple more verses. The death he died, that is Christ, he died to sin once for all. For sin shall not be your master. The word Lord there, it's kurios, because you are not under law, but under grace. I want you to get this picture, this compelling picture, all these verses together. All are saying that because of the death and resurrection of Christ, Christians are dead to sin. So the million-dollar question is, why is it still with us? Why is it so difficult? Why are we sinning all the time? Here's your short answer. I'll give you the longer answer in a minute. Short answer is we sin because we choose to sin. You see, before we are Christians, we had no choice in the matter. We had to sin. We are a slave to sin. But now that we are free, we choose to sin. In the same way that Harry Tubman would cross into Maryland state line, now I'm under the slave master's dominion authority, or back into freedom, back and forth. This is our lives. And look how Paul states this. This is now the therefore. Since those other things are true, since we are dead to sin, he can say these things. Count or consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's not saying, believe that you're dead to sin, and therefore it'll be true. But he's saying, it's true, you see, therefore believe it. Just live it out. Consider it. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. So if he says, do not let sin reign, what else is going on? We do let sin reign. See, that's our choice. He's saying, you have a choice. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. And that is what we do. We offer our ears and our mouths, our hands, etc. But instead, offer your lives to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments. A better translation, I think, there is weapons instead of instruments, but weapons of righteousness. Now, if we were not already dead to sin, this would be impossible, this would be cruel to say, stop doing this. You see? It would be an impossible command. Someone described it this way. One may as well tell a drowning person simply to swim to shore as to tell a person who is under sin's mastery not to let sin reign. But you see, it's much worse than this. Because it's at least conceivable that a drowning person could get to shore, right? Even if they can't swim, they're flapping their arms, doggy paddling. It's not very likely, but it's at least conceivable that they could flap their way to shore. But it's not conceivable that we could ever on our own free ourselves from the power of sin. You see, if these things were not true, if we're not already dead to sin, then all of the commands in Scripture, every last one, is like a carrot in front of a donkey, right? It's out there all the time, but we can't grab it. We like it, we'd like to hold it, but we can't. It's impossible. Unless we are first freed from sin. But we are free. We are free not just from the penalty of sin, which we talk about a lot. Thank God that's true. But also from the power, the dominion of sin. Do you see how incredibly encouraging this is? Most of us live our lives with this idea that we're still under sin, that we don't have a choice, that we're under this dominion. But I want you to know we are free from the power of sin. And in our daily struggle with sin, this is the most important thing that we can know, that we have been freed from the power of sin. The resurrection of Christ has set us free. Therefore, if we have been set free from sin, as Paul says, if we are dead to sin, then every act of sin must be a voluntary choice on our behalf. We are not to offer the members of our body as instruments of wickedness. Again, as I said, every sin we commit is like Harriet Tubman returning to the yoke of slavery. Every sin that we commit looks something like this. I hereby place myself under the authority of my slave master, sin and Satan, and I offer my eyes as a weapon of wickedness in service to them. You could fill in the blank. I offer my ears, mouth, hands, feet, mind, even sex organs, all parts of our body. You see, we take them and we say, here, sin, here, Satan, I am under your allegiance, I am under your authority, and I'm here to serve you. See how awful that is when you put it in that context? That's exactly what we're doing. I think of Lord of the Rings, when the Fellowship of the Ring, and they were deciding, okay, we've got to take the ring to Mordor. Do you remember what Aragorn, how he pledged his allegiance to Frodo? You have my sword. Legolas, you have my bow. Gimli, you have my axe. Now, can you imagine in the middle of that story, Aragorn marches into Mordor, lays his sword down before Sauron, bows before him and says, you have my sword. Inconceivable. Yet, this is what we do on a daily basis. Therefore, you see, sanctification is a past but also a present activity. Let me explain that. It is that I have been saved from the power of sin. No question about it. But there's also a present aspect where I am being saved by offering myself as an instrument of righteousness. So it does have a present daily activity. It's just not the fact that we're still alive to sin. Now, see, how was I wrong about this, you ask? I'm not sure, to tell you the truth. I mean, I understand. I've always believed we're dead to sin. I understood this passage, but I didn't quite link it with sanctification this way in how it affects our daily lives. If we are not dead to sin, then victory is not possible. But if we have been freed from sin, then we need to understand, we need to confess, we need to have that hope that victory is possible. Again, though, if victory is possible, why is the struggle so great? Why is it so often consuming? Sometimes even our whole lives we have these besetting sins. I think the struggle is so great because for so long we've been living under this delusion that we're chained, that sin's dominion still has power over us. Can you imagine the mentality of a slave? Totally different than a free person. I mean, what did Harry Tubman say? I had to look at my hands. Am I the same color? Am I the same person? Completely different. And if you're under the delusion that you're a slave, you're going to live and act like a slave. The Bible talks about giving Satan a foothold. We realize we can also have strongholds in our life that can develop in our lives. But for many of us, Satan does not only have a foothold or a stronghold, but you see, we have given him full authority and dominion over our lives. We are a slave to sin and Satan. We are free, we live as if we're slaves. We've given the enemy so much freedom, it's like giving Al-Qaeda a security pass to the Pentagon. Do you imagine? You've got Osama bin Laden, security pass. He's going all through the halls. What's he doing? Stealing secrets, wreaking havoc, planting bombs, and there's not one person that can stop him. Why? Because he has authority. He has the right to be in that location doing what he wants. That is a picture of what we do. But we have been freed, so we must live as if we are free. Let me give you some practical steps to living out our freedom. Step number one, renounce your false allegiance. I believe that's essentially what Paul is saying here. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. You're already dead to sin. You've already been baptized with Christ, whether you've been physically baptized or not. You've already been baptized. You're already dead to sin. Therefore, consider it. Make it so. Believe that it's true. Renounce that false allegiance. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. Second point, then announce your allegiance, your true allegiance, by offering the parts of your body as weapons of not wickedness, but of righteousness. Now, this would be how it might look in a good sense. I hereby place myself under the authority of my true master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I offer my eyes as a weapon of righteousness in service to him. Fill in the blank. All of the parts of our body. You see how specific that can get? Offer the parts of your body now is a weapon of righteousness to our true master. So I encourage you to literally pray a prayer like this. To go through and if you need to use the parts of your body, or whatever it is, I encourage you to pray through all of chapter 6 of Romans. Look at the promises of freedom there. Claim those promises. Offer the individual parts of your body that are so often offered as a weapon to wickedness. I mean, think about that phrase. A weapon of wickedness, and now you want to offer it as a weapon of righteousness. Pray through that. I encourage you to do that. But a word of caution. When you do something like this, you're talking about ultimate dominion authority here, aren't we? I mean, this is as powerful and real as it gets, even though it's all in the spiritual, invisible realm. When you do this, talk to God and not to Satan. Okay? Don't say, "Satan, you have no authority over me. Satan, just leave now." You don't talk to Satan. Talk to God. All right? Pray through this and talk directly to God. Speak your allegiance to the Lord, and that will cover the rest. You see what I'm saying? Talk to God. We have every reason not to talk to Satan and every reason to talk directly to God. Let me say, since it's in this text, it's important, a final word about baptism. Obviously, we do not believe that baptism saves you. It does not actually free you from the power of sin. It does not free you from the penalty of sin. But it is a powerful symbol of this freedom. I mean, think about that. That symbol is powerful. What did Christ do in the earth? He was baptized in the earth. He immersed himself into the earth. And then he rose again. We are buried with him in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Powerful symbol of salvation. But if Apostle Paul were to come to our church this morning and realize that we have a lot of genuine believers who have never been baptized, you know what I think he would say? I'm convinced he would say, "What? I don't understand. You're kidding me, right? The genuine believer, you haven't been baptized?" He wouldn't understand what's going on. And I'm sure he would look at me and say, "What's the matter with you, Pastor? Don't you teach these things? Don't you preach on this?" I think all of us would be scolded, probably me more than anyone else. You see, the New Testament knows nothing of a baptized believer. There's just no category. Wait, I'm sorry. I said that wrong. The New Testament knows nothing of an unbaptized believer. There's no category for an unbaptized believer in the New Testament. Now understand, Paul only baptized how many people? Just a few, a handful of people. His whole ministry only baptized a few people. Even though baptism only gets mentioned 2 verses out of 16 chapters in all the book of Romans on justification by faith. So we see the obvious emphasis, don't we? It's justification. But even though it only gets 2 verses of mention, baptism is assumed to be the experience of all genuine believers. It's just a fact. The New Testament assumes that it's true. Many of you this morning have never been baptized, and my question for you is, why not? Why not? If you're a genuine believer, why not? What are you afraid of? What are you waiting for? I have no idea even who this applies to or who might be thinking this, but those are the questions. Why not? Now, some of you have been baptized as babies or as young children. You realized either you were not saved when you were baptized or you really had no clue what you were doing when you were baptized. And I would say to you, is it time? Is it time to demonstrate your full understanding of that, to enter into the command to be baptized to experience the full symbol of the full symbolism of that, and how that relates to our being dead to sin. Do you see our allegiance? What a powerful symbol of our allegiance, saying, "You have God, not just my hands. You have my whole body in service to you." See, when we understand this passage of Scripture, we can celebrate the resurrection every single day. I would say we must celebrate the resurrection every single day. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make this knowledge so real to us, that by your Spirit you would make this clear, you would make this penetrating, you would convict us of the ways we've done wrong, the way we have lived as a slave to sin, chained under its dominion, obeying its desire. Father, thank you for this glorious truth, this resurrection truth, that we are free from the power of sin. Father, help us to offer every part of our body as a weapon to righteousness, as a weapon, an instrument in service to you. Father, we know that ultimately that is for your glory and it's for our good. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.